destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You may be seated.
Great to have you with us. It was great to have Bible classes going again this morning. And if you weren't here for that, I hope that you'll be back next week to be a part of our Sunday school classes, starting at 9:40 and running to 10:20. And then we, of course, have this worship here. And we're thankful for you being a part of that. And we still have the 8:30 service. Don't want to confuse you as well. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. If you're visiting with us too, want to let you know that you're our honored guest. And if we can help you in any way, we would love to do that. And if you have any questions about the church or about the Bible, we'll try to address them as honestly and as biblically as we can to tell you about our Lord and about His church. The temple of God in Jewish thought was one of the most sacred and holy places. For a Jewish person, it didn't get any higher than the temple in terms of spiritual essence of being the presence and dwelling place of God. When you think about the temple, it is therefore significant to note that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, when he's trying to talk about the church, would say, "Do you not know," in verse 16, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Notice that Paul is using the plural here. He's saying, y'all are, and we would say in our common language here, y'all are the temple of God. He's saying the church is the temple of God. It's plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Later on in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, Paul's going to talk about how each of us as individuals are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about that next week, Lord willing, and talk about how we can destroy God's temple in this physical body and how the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This week, I want to talk about how the church, collectively, we are God's temple. And then you read that very sobering and very serious line, that if anyone destroys God's temple, if you destroy or harm God's temple, then God will destroy him. Consider that. You'll be destroyed if you harm the temple of God. Now, in the Corinthian mindset, they were familiar with idols' temples, and they knew well an idol's temple, and they knew about them. And so they're thinking in that concept as well that this is a very reverent place in idolatry. And so now he says, you're not in an idol's temple, but now these Gentiles, they're in God, the one true God. They're his temple. And it's not a temple made with stones and rocks and pillars, but it's the temple of the church. And so he's given them a great honor. He's given them a great privilege to know that they are God's temple. And what he's saying is, if you harm, corrupt, defile, ruin this temple, then God's going to bring you into judgment. Now, I think when we look at the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we see there are four primary ways that God's temple can be destroyed by the Corinthians and by us. And I want you to notice these four things this morning. Number one, we can destroy the temple of God by dividing the church. By dividing the church. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6, the proverb writer would say that six things, verse 16, that the Lord hates. Verse 17, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And if you go all the way down to verse 19, the last on the list, one who sows discord among brothers. God hates one who is sowing discord, who is trying to divide brethren. Now, if you come back to 1 Corinthians, and you look at what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the church that is struggling with divisions. In chapter 1, he says in verse number 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, fighting among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided, Paul asked. They had segmented their church out into various sects based upon different preachers, different apostles, their favorite personality, if you will. Even that they had made a Christ sect. And they had one group that said, well, I like Christ the best. Another group said, well, I'm following Paul. Another group says, I'm following Apollos. I'm following Peter. And Paul says, wait a minute, that's all wrong. You're not supposed to be divided along these different personalities, but the essence is all Christ. Now, later in chapter 3, Paul will come back to this idea. And he says in verse number 3 of chapter 3, there's jealousy and strife. And he says, verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Now, as you go over to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, they were even divided in the way they were participating in communion. So much so that Paul is going to say in verse 16 or verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, so when they come together for church, there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says you're not even partaking in communion successfully because you're so divided. In fact, they're coming together to eat a meal. They had turned the Lord's Supper into this fellowship type meal. And the big problem with that was they had then got distracted because of that, and that they were dividing along social lines. In fact, we find out that verse 21, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. Another gets plenty of to eat and drink while another one goes hungry. And Paul is saying, this is not right. I will not commend you in this. He goes on and talks later on about how God is bringing judgment upon them because of the way they are treating one another. They were divided. Well, that's a word that we've been hearing a lot lately, isn't it? Seems that we are struggling with division, and the world wants us to believe that we're divided in so many ways. Divided racially and economically and politically, and we're divided on the way we handle the virus, and divided on all these things. And all that division that we hear out there will come in here, won't it? Because we are people that have opinions, we have thoughts, we have values, and all those things influence our faith, influence our thoughts, and we bring those into the church. And we certainly should bring our view of those things out there, should be discerned and should be influenced and determined by what our view of the church and faith is. Our faith should determine those things. So here's the emphasis. Brethren, we're living in divisive times. We're living in times where it is a struggle. I think for many of us, we've seen challenges in this area more than we ever thought we would. As a congregation, as a society, the church across the U.S., all kinds of issues. What does this mean? Well, brethren, we've got to understand that we must work for unity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, that unity is not something you just have, and it's good. Once you got it, it's just yours. No, he says you've got to maintain it. You've got to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You've got to work hard to maintain unity. We have to understand that we have to allow individual liberties, individual opinions. We have to make sure that we love one another, and that we want each of us to value and put the good of the church above our own desires. We have to understand that God says, you are God's temple, and you are not to destroy God's temple. And one of the ways that you can destroy God's temple is by dividing the temple of God, by dividing the church. And we must always work to make sure that we are respecting one another, we're working to love one another, we're working to be honest with one another, and we're working to make sure that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it can harm the church, and we can be under the judgment of God for dividing the church. Secondly, I would say that we can be guilty of reckless actions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is going to talk about how they can destroy the church through reckless actions. In verse 7 and following, he says this, talking about eating meat offered to idols. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody understands that an idol is really nothing. But some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some people, they eat that idol meat, and their conscience is defiled, and it offends them, and they cannot sort out in their own mind yet that the idol is really nothing. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse, Paul says, if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? Think about this. If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Well, Paul is saying that you may understand, you may be a mature believer there at Corinth, and you may understand that idols are nothing. And your family may be having a marriage celebration, they may be having something at the idol temple, and they invite you to go, and you're no longer an idol worshiper, but you can go with them as they're worshiping the idols, and you can eat that food, and you can enjoy that meal. And you're sitting there eating, and all of a sudden that weak brother who was baptized in the last year, who's come out of idolatry, who has been struggling with whether an idol is real, and they're wondering if they need to totally throw away the idols, or can they just put Jesus up there with the other idols, and they see you, whom they think of as a mature, respected Christian at the local church they've just become a part of, and they see you eating in that idol's temple, and they say, well, there's old Joe. He's eating at the idol's temple. I don't understand. Doesn't he know that an idol is nothing? Doesn't he know that? And it causes that weak brother to stumble, to go back into idolatry, to lose his faith. And the Bible says here that we sin against Christ. We sin against Christ. Now later on in chapter 10, he will expound this further. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What's Paul saying in these passages when he's talking about lawfulness and not all things build up or are helpful? Well, let me put it like this. Just because you have a right doesn't mean it's wise or helpful for the church. That is, that as a Christian, you must realize that your example is either encouraging or discouraging a fellow believer. All of us need one another. And your example, from the young kids all the way to the senior saints, everybody's example matters. Your attendance matters. Your presence matters. What you do matters. And so you may have a right to do certain things. And it may not be wrong, like that was not wrong for that mature believer to go and eat at that idol's temple in and of itself, because he knew he was just eating meat, and that meat really had no significance in his mind to that idol. He was not worshiping that idol. But for the rest of his culture, they didn't understand that, and that new believer didn't understand that, and it caused them to stumble. Therefore, it was not a wise thing for him to go down to the local idol's temple and enjoy the barbecue. He couldn't do it because it was a reckless action that hurt other believers. Rather than we need to think about our actions. So when you think about your Facebook or Twitter or other social media posts, Instagram and all those things, and from young to old, you have a right to put whatever you want on your page. But brethren, sometimes it is not wise or helpful or good as a Christian for you to put that on your page. Be a picture or be a statement. Think about the example you're giving off and how others will be either encouraged or discouraged by that example of faith. It might be your right to go somewhere. Someone says, I'm working with someone of the opposite sex at work and we need to go to lunch to discuss this. You may have the right to go to lunch with them, but it is certainly not advisable for you to go with them alone and eat there together. Number one, it might cause a future stumbling block for yourself. But number two, it could also cause your reputation to be harmed, or it could cause you, your own spouse, to have issues or problems. You need to make sure that you think that out before you just frivolously make an action like that. You need to think about what you're doing in your actions with others, what you do and where you go. You may have a right to go to this certain event that will be having a lot of alcohol at it, but you know that by you being there, it's going to cause a problem, maybe for yourself or for others who see you there. And so you choose wisely not to go. And it even could be the case that we can think about those through this quarantine and now that are out living an active, normal life, but yet they're still using it as a reason not to come back to worship. If you're living a normal, active life outside of church, but not still coming back to church, then it can be a harm or hindrance to your faith and the faith of others. Paul says that you're not an island. You're not a Lone Ranger Christian. And these issues are tough. I don't have the answers to all these issues. You can bring up a lot of things. Well, Josh, what about this? What about this? There's all these matters of conscience and matters of liberty, and we've got to respect each person's individual right to choose what they do about these many things. But one thing as a principle we've got to understand is that all of us have to think about others. And just because I may have a right to do something doesn't mean it's going to be helpful, wise, or discerning for me to do that. I've got to think about my reputation. We can't be ruled by the weak brother. We can't be ruled by the other person who always has a problem, but we also can't live frivolously and without care or concern about our other brother either. The main thing is, we don't want to do anything that would bring harm or shame upon the church. You are not just wearing your own name. You're wearing the name of Christ. You're wearing the name of His church. Think about what that reflects upon Jesus when you do what you do. Got to be careful about reckless actions. Number three, we've got to be careful about jealousy of others. Paul says that they were jealous of each other and that jealousy will destroy a church. You know, jealousy will destroy about anything. At work, if you have some kind of, in a school or in a bank or any kind of a business, small business or large business, if people get all jealous with each other, it will create a miserable environment to live in. If you're on a basketball team or baseball team, if all the players get jealous of one another and jealous about how, you know, we see this all the time in pro sports, right? They two guys that both just can't get enough shots for both of them. And so there's jealousy going back and forth, and it never works. There's never going to be a championship there won because they can't get along. Well, in the church, jealousy will destroy the church of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for even you were not ready for it. Even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh in behaving only in a human way? They had jealousy and strife. Now, what was the issue? Well, the issue we find out later on in chapter 12 through 14 has to do with their talents, their gifts. In their case, their spiritual gifts, which many of were a miraculous nature. And in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is going to talk about these, and it's going to cause him to illustrate in chapter 12 by talking about the body and about how a body has all these different members. We've got hands, we've got feet, we've got mouths and eyes and all these different things on our body. And each of us have these things, and each of them play an essential role. And the hand is necessary, and it can't say to the foot, hey, I don't need you any longer, because the hand needs the foot, and the eyes need the ears. And Paul uses this basic illustration to talk about how each of these play a different role. And he's trying to say in the church, we're the body, we're the temple of God, and each of us play a different role. And so he says in verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. For you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And he talks about these gifts. And that leads him then to talk about how you're going to deal with this jealousy, how you're going to deal with the problems amongst you. And that's through love, chapter 13. And he says in verse 4, love does not envy. It does not behave itself rudely or arrogantly. Love is not jealous. That gets then into chapter 14, where he's going to talk about how they had all been wanting and were jealous over the gift of tongue speaking. Now, in these miraculous gifts, the church had been endowed with numerous gifts, and we look at this and we think, wow, what a church. We may be a little jealous of them, because we think, look, they had gifts of healing, gifts of faith, gifts of tongue speaking, gifts of interpretation, all these different gifts. And we think, man, they had all these things going for them. And that's the problem. They had all these things going for them. Because the one who had the gift of prophecy was looking at the guy who had the gift of tongues, and he's saying, man, I wish I had that gift. And the guy who had the gift of faith was looking at the guy who had the gift of healing and said, well, I wish I had that gift. Everybody talks about what he's doing. And they go back and forth on this, and so it seems that the main gift they were wanting was the gift of tongue speaking. For whatever reason, that had kind of come the end cool thing to have. And Paul is going to have to regulate these things, and he makes a key point in this passage. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean you get to use it. Your gift is for the body. It's for the overall church. And not everybody can say and do what use their gift at the same time. If everybody does, it's what we call chaos. Imagine having, as some of our teachers do, in some of our classrooms sometimes, have a bunch of kids, and I'll talk about our KFC devotional, Michael, or when we have all these, you know, 20 first through sixth graders all together, and Michael asks one thing, and all of them just start screaming it out. And what does Michael say? He says, wait a minute, raise your hands. I can't hear everybody at once. It's just chaos. If everybody's yelling and everybody's saying what they want, you have to have calmness. Well, basically, that's what the church was like. If you look at chapter 14, here in verse number 26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And Paul says, wait a minute, everything needs to be done for building up or for edification. There needs to be order. Verse 33, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. We all need to understand that not everybody on a given week can, on a given year even, can use all of their gifts. That we have to realize that other people are going to use their gifts, and I need to support them and I need to encourage them. In fact, I would say that one of the jobs of leaders from Ephesians chapter 4, one of the jobs of leaders is not to always use and do the work of ministry, but the work of and job of leaders is to equip others to do the work of ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. That is, that as a leader and as our elders and our deacons, and anybody that's in any kind of coordinating role, your job is not to do the work solely. Your job is to try to get as many other people to help you do the work as possible, to encourage others, to let the others have a part. And so we have to understand that whenever we have a role, whenever we have a talent, whenever we have a gift, that we can be tempted to want to be, kind of put our eggs in our basket, to be territorial with that and say, well, this is what I can do, and then you got what you can do. And that can cause jealousy, and that can harm a church greatly. There needs to be openness. There needs to be welcoming. There needs to be a desire to encourage a lot of people to help and people to use their talents and find their talents. And if someone has a talent, to allow that, to find ways to use that. And so when we think about how can you harm a church, how can you destroy the church of God? If you get jealous, you got to fight jealousy. One of the ways you fight jealousy is, instead of being jealous of someone else, rejoicing in what they did and what they're able to do. Find joy in that. Encourage them. Try to let them know you appreciate what they're doing and what contribution it makes for the overall church. And if everybody will do that, if everybody will have that attitude, then it will allow everything to be done for building up and for edification. And then we can all use our talents. And so we've got to understand that jealousy can harm a church. And the last thing that Paul says that can harm a church, that can destroy a church, is false doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to write about those who are denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus and denying the future bodily resurrection of themselves. And this is a core doctrine, obviously, and there were brethren here at Corinth that were wanting to deny the resurrection. And so Paul writes to them, and he explains to them about the resurrection and about what the resurrection is and how we can trust and how Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is so central to how destructive false doctrine is. For example, in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter would say, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice that by false doctrine, they bring destruction upon themselves. In Acts 20, Paul would speak about the elders there, and he says that fierce or savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and they've got to guard the flock from false teaching. Now, this is so essential for the future, that false doctrine doesn't come in to the church. If you want to talk about how to destroy a church, you can destroy a church with division, bringing the outside stuff in, so that it divides us. You can destroy a church from within with jealousy over one another. And, well, they've got that gift. Well, the elders are listening to them. Or well, that's in that end clique. I'm not in that end clique. Or, well, I'm jealous of the way they get to do that ministry. I'm jealous of their kids. Or I'm jealous of... And we go on and on with things we're jealous of. That'll destroy a church from within. If you want to talk about what to destroy a church, it's leaving the pristine Word of God. False teaching. You know, if I have a bowl of oatmeal up here, or if you think about your bowl of oatmeal you might have had, or bowl of cereal you had for breakfast this morning, how much poison do you want me to put in your oatmeal? Does it matter how much? You say, I don't want any poison in it. I want it to be just my straight oatmeal. I say, but it's 99% oatmeal. It's just got a few drops of this poison in it. Well, no, I don't want to eat that. That's dangerous. That's how it is when it comes to doctrine, is that most false doctrine has a measure of truth in it, sometimes a significant amount of truth in it, but it is mixed with a measure of false doctrine that can destroy the church. When you think about false doctrine, people will say, well, let's change worship to make it more contemporary, to attract and appeal to more people. Let's just change worship a little bit. Or let's change salvation to extend fellowship and acceptance to more people. Let's change what we believe and teach about baptism or about Jesus or about repentance. Let's change what we believe about Jesus. In our world today, people say he's too exclusive, and all of his statements about how he is the only way to salvation, or about the truth of his miracles and his resurrection and his virgin birth and all those things, maybe we shouldn't be as hard on those things as we used to be. Some say, well, we should change morals. For example, we should update our morals to the contemporary time that we're still living in, the church of the 50s. And maybe we need to update our morals to things that would allow, for example, differences in marriage. Maybe we shouldn't emphasize marriage so much, and we should allow people to live together and sex before marriage, or we shouldn't emphasize issues related to sexuality. Or maybe we should change about what we think about other morals that are so prevalent in our culture. And these little things are given not as, hey, this is false doctrine that's going to kill you. But they're given as, hey, this is what everybody else is doing. I know a church in Nashville that did this. I know a church up in Kentucky that did this. I think we ought to do this. Or I think if we did this, it would appeal to more. And certainly we want to appeal to many people as possible, but brethren, we got to come back to, we don't want to destroy the church. How do you destroy the church? You destroy God's temple by bringing in false doctrine, by changing the Word of God. And it doesn't take a lot. It just takes a little to move it away from the truth. And so when you think about destroying God's temple, it involves dividing the church, reckless actions, jealousy of others, and false doctrine. Now, it is very scary to think about what Paul said there. If you destroy the church, you plural, you destroy the church, if you choose to destroy God's church, then I'm going to destroy you. God's going to destroy you. You're going to be under the judgment of God. We see in chapter 11 that they were under the judgment of God. Some of them were sick. Some of them had suffered because of their judgment and their destroying the church. You know, it is. We can't emphasize how serious it is to think about your own soul going to hell. And if someone is here and not a Christian, then I want to do everything we can to encourage you to become a Christian, because we don't want anyone to go to hell. We want all people to be saved. There's only, I guess, one thing that we could think of in a brief moment like this that's worse than going to hell yourself. And that is harming and destroying the church so that you take others with you. This is why it's so important, as we think about our actions, that we realize we're not an island. We're a part of the body. And that my actions have effect upon the body. And whatever I do, I don't want it to be a harm upon God's body, God's church. Because I don't want to be in a situation where God destroys me because I've caused others to be destroyed. And so let's make sure our attitude is such that we're not going to divide the church. We're not going to be reckless in our action. We're not going to be jealous of others. And we're not going to ever espouse false doctrine. May that always be our hope and our prayer and our aim. This morning, if you're not a child of God, I would encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. We'd do whatever we can to study with you more about that, or to help you become a Christian. If you need to rededicate your life, come us together. We stand, and as we sing.